and a man from Indonesia named Hermano was sitting down watching the fireworks in Washington, D.C. And another Christian, or a Christian, came up to him named Doug, and Doug shared the gospel with Hermano. And Hermano was like, he wanted to hear more. So Doug continued to share the gospel with him. And lo and behold, Hermano decides to repent and believe and become a Christian and is baptized into our church. Becomes a member of our church. And the church loved Hermano, and he quickly became a favorite new member of the church because he was very energetic and excited about discipling. And he spent a lot of time with different men in the church being discipled and reading the Bible together. And at one point he went out, he was a single man, he went out and bought a whole dinnerware set so that he could host dinner for all the men in the church who had discipled him. Had a big dinner. So he was a favorite member in the church. People loved Hermano. But then one day, the church discovered that he was in the United States illegally and lying about it to his employer. To work legally, you have to have documentation. And you have to have your papers and orders. But he had created fake papers, fake documents, and was lying to his employer so that he could work. And the elders thought long and hard about it. What should we do with this? And at that point, this was back in 2001, at that point, the U.S. government wasn't enforcing illegal citizenship laws. And so they weren't worried about the fact that he was there. But the elders of the church were concerned about the fact that he was lying to his employers. Jesus doesn't lie. Jesus doesn't create false papers. Christians shouldn't lie, right? And say they're something they're not. And so they said to Hermano, you have to tell your employer the truth. You have to be honest with them. And he says, well, then I'll lose my job and I won't have money. And they said, well, we'll take care of you. We'll provide for you. We'll put you in a house. Right? We'll work with you in getting you status so that you can stay and work, and we'll provide for you financially in the meantime. We'll do whatever it takes. But you have to tell the truth. But he was afraid, and he didn't. He refused. And this went on for several months as they tried to persuade him to tell the truth, but he wouldn't. And so eventually, on one very sad day, the church excommunicated him. They removed him from membership in the church for lying, for not being honest with his employer. And it was a very, very sad day for the church. Nobody liked doing that. They loved him. They loved her mom. What do you think? Was that harsh? Was it mean? Was it unloving? I mean, aren't we saved by grace alone? Right? We're saved by grace alone, not by works. But now you're putting Hermano out of the church for works, for something he's doing. How does that make sense? Jonathan, you said the gospel, or the church, is to protect and promote the gospel. Isn't that going against the gospel? It seems like the opposite. Help me understand. Well, church discipline is a tough topic to think about. But I believe, in fact, it's crucial for helping to protect and preserve and even promote the gospel. Right? We're going to think about that now in this time. Several questions. Let me see. I have 8 questions. Question number 1. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Turn to Matthew 18 again. And this is where we see the keys of the kingdom were put into the hand of the local church. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by 2 or 3 witnesses, by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector, somebody outside of the covenant community. Treat him as you would an unbeliever. Okay, so what do we see in this text? Well, we see somebody sinning. This person is confronted privately. He or she doesn't stop. Confronted a second time by more, bringing a little bit more weight to bear, bringing more people to kind of assess. Like maybe the person bringing the charge is intemperate themselves. Maybe it's a false charge. Well, the two or three are kind of coming in to assess, or the two more are coming in to assess. Like, is that a fair charge? And is the person unrepentant? Secular courts are very careful, right? The evidence, they assess the facts. Well, churches should be careful. This isn't mob justice. Is this just your interpretation, or are there concrete facts here that we can agree upon? Well, they agree, this person's in unrepentant sin, and so they take it to the third round, confronted by the whole church, tell it to the church, the ecclesia, the assembly. The church, and if he doesn't listen to the church, okay, so the church seems to have a speaking, a time seems to tell it to the church, and if he doesn't listen to the church, so there's more time there, as the church in some form or fashion addresses this, and then if he doesn't listen to the church, finally you make a decision to put the person outside of the church fellowship. Notice in the text there's a concern to keep it as small as possible. If we can deal with this one, great. Okay, a little bit bigger. There's a concern to keep it as small as possible, but there's also a willingness to take it to the whole church if necessary. All right. At the same time, these words might seem startling to us. I mean, taking somebody in front of the whole church, really? Is that what you're saying to do, Jesus? Well, it's not just Jesus, it's Paul, too. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. In verse 1, you see there, just kind of scan your eyes over verse 1, you see the church is tolerating a man who's sleeping with his father's wife, probably his stepmother. And then verse 2, Paul says, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship, put him out, the man who did this? And then verse 4, he gives him instructions for when and how, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord. We saw that, we considered that in the last session. And then verse 5, hand this man over to Satan so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. You've declared him a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. He's not living like it. He seems to be a citizen of the kingdom of Satan. Hand him over to Satan. Why? So the spirit may be saved. Paul's goal is clear, to redeem the man. Right? We've warned him privately. This is the last-ditch effort. The bridge is out ahead. We're standing here on the road. The bridge is out. The car's going towards the road. We're waving our arms, saying, bridge out. Please stop. Please turn around. He was refusing to stop. This is the last-ditch effort that we have to preserve him, to redeem him, to draw him back. Now, interestingly, did you notice here in the text, Paul doesn't even tell him to warn the individual. He just tells him to hand them over to Satan, declare he's no longer a member of the kingdom of God. And then verse 12, down to verse 12, are you not to judge those inside? Remember what I said about Matthew 18? I said, Jesus uses the language of judgment, law courts from Deuteronomy 19, so that a matter may be established by two or three witnesses, and Paul seems to be picking up that same mentality. Is it not are you not to judge those inside? What's that all about? Well, okay, that's question one. That's a little bit of the Bible. We can look at a lot of other texts, but two texts. Question two, what exactly is church discipline then, Jonathan? What exactly is it? Well, in the broadest sense, church discipline is just one part of discipleship. Think about the words disciple, discipline. They're etymological cousins, right? Disciple, discipline. And both words are taken from the realm of education. And education, as you know, involves teaching and correcting. Teaching and correcting. And so, not surprisingly, there's a centuries-old practice of referring to formative discipline, forming, teaching, and then corrective discipline, correcting, right? So we form by teaching, we continue to teach by correcting error. And in that sense, church discipline is like any activity that involves growing someone or training somebody. So a math teacher, for instance, a math teacher goes up to the board and he teaches the lesson, teaches the students how to do the lesson, right? And then say, okay, class, do your exercises. And then the teacher walks around and he corrects the mistakes that students make as they're practicing the problem. So he teaches and he corrects. Or a doctor says, okay, this is what you need to do to be healthy, and then if he sees a tumor or cancer, then he cuts out the cancer. So a doctor, in a sense, you could say, teaches and corrects, right? What would you think of a math teacher who teaches and then walks around and sees mistakes rather than say anything? He says, that's not a good math teacher. Or a doctor says, this is how you live, but then doesn't cut out the cancer. He says, that's not a very good doctor. They're doing half their job. Okay, so discipline means teaching, correcting. More narrowly, when people use the term church discipline, they primarily mean the correcting side. In two words, you could say church discipline is correcting sin. Okay? Correcting sin. And even more narrow than that, that might start privately, one-on-one, two-on-one. Even more narrow than that, church discipline refers to the act of excluding somebody, removing somebody from membership in the church and participation in the Lord's Supper. So think of communion, the Lord's Supper, where we are ex-communion-ing somebody. We're removing them from membership in the church and participation in the Lord's table. Church discipline is not saying you're going to hell. We don't have the authority to do that. That's an older Roman Catholic teaching. Church discipline is not even saying you're an unbeliever. We don't have Holy Spirit X-ray eyes to see somebody's soul. Church discipline is saying we no longer will affirm you as a believer. Remember what I said church membership is. Church membership is we affirm a person's profession of faith. Church discipline is saying we're removing that affirmation. We're no longer willing to say believer. Okay? We're not pretending like we finally know the state of your soul before God. We're just saying your profession and the testimony or the evidence of your profession don't match. And so we're removing our affirmation. We can't with integrity any longer say to the nations, Jesus follower. Now, if you don't believe in the final judgment of God, this is mean. Why would you do that? Just keep them in there. But if you do believe in the final judgment of God, is there anything more loving than to warn people about that coming judgment? Imagine you get to the last day of judgment and you have been living in unrepentant sin. And Jesus says, didn't you read 1 Corinthians 6 that those who do such things do not inherit the kingdom of God? And you say, well, I was a member of that church. And Jesus says, didn't they ever warn you? And you say, well, no. What a horrible place to be. You've been a member of a church, living in unrepentant sin, and now it's judgment day, and that church never loved you enough to warn you. Right? Question 3. Can church discipline really be loving? Can church discipline really be loving? My first experience with church discipline occurred with a jogging partner of mine. This is back when I used to go jogging, not so much these days. And one day over lunch, he confessed to me that he was involved in a lifestyle of sexual sin. We were both single at the time, and we were talking about a girl I was dating, and we talked about her, and then I said to him, you know, I'll call him Joe. I said, you know, Joe, we always talk about who I'm dating. We never talk about who you're dating. And he said, oh, well, I'm not dating anybody. I said, oh, okay. Well, is there anybody you're interested in dating? He's like, no, not really. And then I'm like, well, why not? He's like, well, there's just nobody I'm interested in. And then foolishly, this is not funny, foolishly and wrongly, I made a bad joke. I said, what, are you gay? And he said, yeah, I'm gay. He said, oh, well, that changes the conversation. I said, are you pursuing that? He said, yeah, I have a boyfriend. This is a member of our church. And I said, Joe, you know what the Bible says about that, don't you? He's like, well, no, I understand. And I struggled with it for years. And I tried to fight against my desires. But one day, God told me that it was okay. And I said, no, he didn't. And so then I went and got my friend Brad later. Got Brad, and Brad and I spoke to him together and said, you cannot pursue a homosexual. Yes, we all have fallen desires. The fact that you have desires themselves, that's not the problem. We all desire things we should not desire. It's the fact that you're acting on it, that you're pursuing it. And by the way, just a side note, okay, just a side note on this little story, a side note, your churches should be places where people feel comfortable confessing those wrong desires. When somebody comes to you, I can't tell you how many times I've had a brother confess to me, Jonathan, I struggle with same-sex attraction. And the person was scared to death to confess that to me because he thought I would immediately condemn him for confessing same-sex attraction because maybe he had never confessed it to anybody and he thought immediately it would kick him out. And my answer is always, no, brother, thank you for confessing. Let me help you with that. Let me help you fight against, I don't struggle with same-sex desire personally, but I struggle with ever other sinful desires. And we need each other to fight those things. So your church should be a safe place to confess wrong desire, whether of a same-sex attraction or other kinds. And friend, if you're somebody who struggles with wrong same-sex desire, confess it to a Christian friend. Confess it to somebody who's a godly and who you trust and who's humble and understands the gospel. And if you're not in a church where you can do that sort of thing, you might think about being in a different church, a gospel church where we can confess our sins to one another, okay, and help each other fight against those kinds of sin. So back to the story. He was convinced that it was okay. He was unrepentant. And eventually Brad and I brought in the elders, and the elders discussed it with him. And he was certain it was fine, so he just kept doing it. And then one sad day, we removed him from membership in the church. This was long before you were ever there. This was back in the 90s that this happened. What do you think? Was that loving of us to remove him from membership in the church? Americans today, I don't know about Singaporeans, but Americans today would say, no, that is not loving. You love someone by letting them be themselves. You love someone by setting them free and letting them express themselves and discover themselves and define themselves. That's love. Say all the movies. Say all the television shows. Say all my non-Christian neighbors. But what do you think? Well, what's the Bible say is love? What's the Bible say is love? 1 John 5:3.
This is love for God, to obey his commands. You don't need to turn to these, just listen. John 14, 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. John 14, 23. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. John 15, verses 10 and 11. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed the Father's commands and remain in his love. Could it be that we need a radical reorientation of what love is? In the Bible, love leads to obedience. And obedience proves and demonstrates and shows love. It's just like the chart up I had before. Gospel creates a church. Church proves, demonstrates the gospel. Another way of saying that is love creates obedience. And obedience preserves, protects, displays, promotes love. Another way of saying the same thing. Think about Hebrews 12 for a second. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have had to endure. God is treating you as sons. Churches, friends, your church should practice church discipline fundamentally for love's sake. Love for the sinner's sake, that they might be brought to repentance. Love for the weaker sheep's sake, lest they be led astray, lest a little bit of yeast work through the whole batch of dough. Love for the non-Christian neighbor's sake, that they might not be led astray about what Jesus is like. And then, of course, love for Christ's sake, that we might represent his name rightly. Show what he is like rightly. Why should we practice church discipline? One, because the Bible commands it. Two, for the sake of love. Now, can church discipline be done poorly? Yes. And often, frankly, in history, it has been done poorly. But we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We work to practice it rightly. Just because there are bad marriages doesn't mean you get rid of marriage. Right? You work for good marriages. Biblical marriages. A friend of mine grew up attending the churches of his high school friends. And his friends, who were all part of the church, loved to go out and, well, they loved to go to youth group. They loved the fun and that youth group was, and then they loved to go out and party and get drunk and hang out with girls and so forth. And my friend, who grew up in a non-Christian home, quickly realized, oh, Christians are just like the world, except they talk Jesus. But basically, they're like us. Or as he puts it to me today, they were, the churches that he grew up around were better pictures of hell than heaven. Why would anybody want to join that? Right? So, do you see what the lack of discipline in those churches did to the evangelism and the promotion of the gospel? Didn't help it. They weren't being loving by not disciplining their members. Question four. What are the results of church discipline? What are the results of church discipline? I want to point to two results. First, loving church discipline actually grows the church in love and holiness. It actually grows the church in love and holiness. Just like after teaching the math lesson and then going around and correcting the mistakes the students make, grows and teaches the students, so church discipline grows and teaches the church in love and holiness. I began Hebrews 12. Let me continue. God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I love that picture, a harvest of righteousness and peace. What does a harvest of righteousness and peace in the life of your church look like? Beautiful, beautiful picture. I remember one recent case of church discipline in my church where a man left his wife and children, and the elder got up and announced it. And the way it works in our church is, in most instances, not all, but most instances, we'll announce a case in a regularly scheduled members meeting, and then we'll wait for 2 months before we finally act on it. So in this instance, what happened was the elder's been working for the guy for a long time, for several months, trying to tell him to love his wife, and he was having an affair, and calling him to repent of this affair that he was having. And at first he's like, okay, I'll stop. And I'm like, okay, good. But then he'd go back to this woman, and that went on for several months. And finally, when the day came that he decided to move out from his wife and children, the following members meeting, regularly scheduled members meeting, the elders went before the church and said, a Christian has moved out. His name was Christian. I'll tell you that because it's public. Christian has moved out from his wife and left his children. And if you have a relationship with Christian, we'd encourage you to pursue him. Call him to repent and come back to his wife. If you don't have a relationship with Christian, please pray for him. Right? If nothing changes in the next 2 months before our next regularly scheduled members meeting, then we'll come back to you in that next members meeting, and we will recommend to you that you would discipline or remove Christian from membership. So we have 2 months. Okay. And any questions? Some people raise their hand and ask, well, how's she doing? How are the children doing? And how can we help the children? How can we help her? And I don't recall that many people had questions about him. Maybe somebody said, well, what should we say to him? And we had conversations about that. About a week later, I'm having dinner with, I mentioned to you before, David. I'm having dinner with David. And we go out for dinner, and then I'm driving him home, and I pull up to his house, and he opens the door, he's about to get out of the car. And in the last couple of minutes, we've been talking about this church discipline situation. No, wait a second, we had not been talking about it. We pull up to his house, he opens the door, he's about to get out of the car, but then he shuts the door, and he turns to me and he just says, Jonathan, I cannot stop thinking about what Christian did. I hate sin. I feel so heavy about what you guys announced last Sunday night. I'm just grieving over this, Jonathan. So here's another brother, unconnected. He's a fellow church member, but he has nothing to do with it, obviously. And the fact that the elders sat down at the family dinner table and said, okay, kids, Christian's left home, involved the entire family in this discussion. And it made all the kids, all the members, all the sheep, feel the heaviness of it. And it made all of them have to work through it in the gospel. What do we do with our gospel categories? What do we do with that? How do we respond to that? How do we act in gospel courage? How do we act in faith? How do we respond to sin? And my friend David is growing in holiness. He's learning to hate sin more because of the discipline. Does that make sense? And sure enough, whenever things like that happen, in following weeks, elders are receiving lots of phone calls from members saying, I have some sin I need to confess. Can I come and talk to you? I don't want to go the way that guy went. Let's take care of it now. Can I confess? You know. So discipline grows the church in love and holiness. And then, of course, hopefully in the individual's life as well. But even the whole church is grown in love and holiness. Okay, that's result one. Result two, it helps present a compelling witness for the world. It keeps the church in love and holiness and present a compelling witness for the world. Listen to how Peter talks about this. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and as strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires. Discipline each other so you abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, those Christians, I can't stand those Christians. They're just always making, they're saying I can't do what I want. Though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and give glory to God on the day he visits us. Well, they drive me crazy, those Christians, but gosh, their lives are different. They're different. We should be distinct in our holiness. We should also be distinct in our love. Listen to Jesus and how he talks about this. A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love for one another. So, we're to love each other as he has loved us. How does he love us? Well, he's loved us in the gospel. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how Christ has loved us. Did he just leave us in our sin? No, he called us out of our sin. He loved sinners and then called those sinners out of their sin. How should we love one another in the same way he has loved us, right? By forgiving one another. Hey, I struggle with this wrong desire. Oh, brother, I forgive you. Thank you for confessing. But now let's fight it. Okay. The gospel creates the church. The church protects, displays, promotes the gospel. Living together in love and holiness. Question five. Which sins require discipline? Which sins require discipline? Well, one way to say, I mean, you get these different lists like in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Don't you know who do this, this, and this, this will not inherit the kingdom of God? I'm telling you now, 1 Corinthians 5, I'm telling you now that if anyone calls himself a brother and yet is this, 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 and this, you know, do not even eat with such a one. So you have these lists, but these lists aren't meant to be exhaustive. They don't say everything. They don't mention murder. They don't mention kidnapping. They don't mention tax evasion, but obviously. So those lists aren't exhaustive. Rather, what they're doing is teaching us the kind of sin, any sin privately between two individuals I might talk to you about. Okay, but what kind of sin is something that would bring you before the whole church that we might remove you for? That's the question I'm asking. What kind of sin would possibly remove somebody from membership in the church? Well, I would say it needs to be, if I were to sum up what I understand Scripture to be teaching, I would say it needs to be three things. Okay, three things: significant, outward, and unrepentant. Significant, outward, and unrepentant. Let me explain each one of those. Significant. There needs to be a lot of places in the church's life where we forbear with one another, where love covers a multitude of sins. You're not throwing people out for every little thing they might do. So an illustration I often use is, suppose, you know, Friday night you're playing a football with a friend, and let's suppose he falls on the ball and it goes into the goal, and then he goes and tells everybody, I scored a goal, I did a great job. And you're like, you fell on the ball, you didn't, you're kind of lying. No, I'm not. Well, I don't think you should remove somebody from membership in the church for that. Okay, that's down here at this end of the spectrum. Let's go over here to this end of the spectrum. Christian leaves his wife for another woman. I don't know how you can be a Christian and have the Holy Spirit of God in you and do that. I cannot, with integrity, continue to say, yes, Christian, I cannot affirm you in that circumstance. This person down here at this end of the spectrum, he should, it's sin. God will judge it. It's wrong. But I can understand how a Christian would do that. Right? I'm not ready to remove an affirmation of faith. Okay, well, I said it's a spectrum. It takes judgment. Are we here? Are we here? Are we here? This is why you want a plurality of elders. These are tough situations to figure out. Because sometimes it might seem like a smaller sin, but he's very, a man or a woman is very intransigent, very stubborn in it. You know, that's kind of revealing. So there's going to be a whole host of circumstances in any situation that you have to think about slowly and carefully as a pastor. This is why, you know, policies or rules for church discipline are very hard, because each one is unique. Sinners are very creative. They get themselves into all kinds of messes. And you're looking at it and you're like, I'm not sure. I can't tell you how hard these situations are. Right? And some things, I mean, you think to yourself, well, I can understand why he did that, and that makes sense in light of his background, light of these circumstances. But on the other hand, it's still that. We got it. And you're trying to figure all these things. Okay, but you get the point. It's got to be significant. How significant? I don't know. Talk to your fellow elders. Okay, you guys figure that out. So number one, significant. Two, outward. It's got to be something you can see with your eyes or hear with your ears. So you don't say to someone, we're going to remove you from the membership in the church. How come? Well, because you're greedy. Well, how do you know I'm greedy? Well, I can tell you're greedy. Well, that greed needs to show itself in something that can be seen with the eyes or heard with the ears, or pride. You can't discipline for sins of the heart. Now, sins of the heart are damnable, but a matter must be established by two or three witnesses, says Jesus, right? We don't have Holy Spirit. I said before, we don't have Holy Spirit x-ray vision eyes. So there needs to be clear data. Courts are helpful. Our courts are careful. We need to be careful. You know, and just on that for a moment, that means church leaders should never go before a church and give their interpretation. You frankly, I don't think you just say, well, he's abusive. Well, abusive is an interpretive word. Well, what do you mean by abusive? Well, no, I think you need to say he is hit, or he has, you know, whatever it is. You need to say, you don't need to give a lot of the details, but you need to give the basic category of sin. He has been physically violent with his wife. You don't need to tell me how many times. You don't need to tell them how. You know, you don't get into all those details. Just the basic concrete details. The details that everybody agrees on. Okay, I agree, he agrees, she agrees that he has been physically violent. He has hit, struck, or whatever it is. Does it make sense? So you're not going with interpretations, you're going with concrete data there. Okay, so what did I say? Significant, outward, and unrepentant. The person has been confronted by their sins and they refuse to let go of them. Maybe they're like the son in the parable that says, yes, I'll do that, but then doesn't go and do it. Or goes and doesn't do it. You know, Jesus' parable of two sons, one says he'll do it, but he doesn't do it, and the other says he won't do it, but then he does it. He might be that first son. In which case, even if they're saying, oh, yeah, I'm sorry, but their life just demonstrates, they continue to stay there. Eventually, you get to a point where you're just saying, look, I can't even believe your words anymore, because you just stay in your sin. So it's some level, the elders and then the church eventually just has to assume, yes, this is unrepentant sin. That was clearly the case, for instance, in the story I told you about before with my friend Joe, who was... Had a boyfriend. It was significant. It was outward. It was unrepentant. He was refusing to let go of it. Well, question six: how quickly should a church act? How quickly should a church act? Well, sometimes the process of discipline is going to move quite slowly. And this is going to be the case when a sinner shows interest in fighting the sin. This is particularly the case in many matters, say, of addiction. So it's not just the nature of the sin that needs to be considered. It's the nature of the sinner himself. Different sinners, to put it bluntly, require different strategies. Listen to Paul. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. So a question our elders will often ask ourselves in these situations is, okay, is this person just weak or are they rebellious? There's a difference between those two things. And if you spend any time pastoring a church or frankly just discipling other Christians, you know there's a difference. Those who are just weak and keep stumbling into things, and those who are rebellious, you're trying to figure that out. There is one brother who I spent a lot of time with who struggled with a particular kind of addiction. And he would confess his sin to me, and then he would go do it again. And then he would confess his sin to me, and then he would go do it again. And he would confess his sin to me, and then he'd go do it again. And I remember one time when I hadn't heard from him for a few weeks, and then I was trying to get a hold of him, and then a month passed, and I hadn't heard from him. At this point, I'm emailing, I'm calling, I'm leaving voicemails, I'm texting him. And I couldn't get a hold of him. Finally, like a month and a half later, he calls me and says, "Jonathan, it's been really bad. In fact, it's been worse than it's ever been. In fact, Jonathan, it's so bad, I don't want to stop. But I want to stop." And so I said, "Okay, brother, let me pull you out of the mud. Let's keep walking." With a brother like that who's fighting, I'll fight with him. That's a brother who I don't think he's ever going to be a super Christian. He'll probably never be an elder of a church. If I can just keep him inside, did this go off? No. If I can just keep him inside of the sheep pen all the way home, pastoral success. Right? Just don't compromise your faith. Just stay inside the sheep pen. And I'll walk him all the way home. Right? That's what a pastor does. That's what an elder does. That's what Christians do. That's just pastors. That's what Christians do. We help one another along. Right? Fighting sin. Think of that glorious vision in Isaiah. Bruised reed. He will not break. A smoldering wick. He will not snuff out. Is there just a little bit of an ember there? Just a little bit of a glow? I'm going to protect that glow. Right? I'm going to fan it. Protect that glow. Try to get it all the way home. Not snuff it out. So sometimes these processes move really slowly. There are tough marriages in our church that we've worked with for years, the elders. And often we'll get to a point where we're like, okay, is it time for discipline? Should we tell the church yet? Because now they did it again. But they're fighting it. We just go with them for years. Sometimes it's fast. We had one couple who emailed the entire, we have 1,000 members of our church. They typed into an email every single email address for everybody in the church, 1,000 email addresses, and told the whole church the pastor's a heretic. We moved pretty quickly on that one. That's pretty divisive. Or my friend who I told you about before, Joe, again, he was convinced God told him it was okay to be gay. So we move quickly. Sometimes fast, sometimes slow. It just depends on the nature of the circumstances. One last note here I'll say. What do you do if somebody says, "I'm not a Christian anymore"? This will might surprise you. We don't move to discipline. We just let them resign. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, says, "Anyone who calls himself a brother and yet lives in sexual immorality, idolatry, greed, and so forth." So the person is still calling themselves a brother, a Christian. They're putting Jesus' name on them. But if they say, "Yeah, I'm take that fish tag off, name tag off. I'm not a Christian." There's a sense in which they've excommunicated themselves. There's no longer false signals being sent out. The church doesn't need to come in and clarify the witness because they've clarified it. Right? So if a person has stopped calling themselves a Christian, we our our judgment, the judgment of my elders. Your elders might disagree. I have a good friend who disagrees with me, and he's a faithful pastor. Our judgment is that you don't excommunicate them. That's where we are in that. Okay, question six, how quickly should a church act? Question seven, how should we interact with the person who has been disciplined? Well, certainly, listen to this, certainly I think the family members of a disciplined individual should continue to fulfill family obligations. It's not a divorce. It's not a, you're not my dad anymore. Family institutions are established in creation. Husband, wife, father, son, brother, brother, sister. Those are established in creation. Those are creation covenant commands. Whereas church discipline is built on a new covenant institution, a new covenant command. And because the new covenant community, new covenant relationship is broken, the creation covenant is still in play. So the wife of a disciplined husband should still fulfill family obligations of being a wife, right? And a brother should still be a brother. So you should still have, you know, you should still eat family meals with a disciplined individual. You're just not going to ask them to pray. You're not going to do anything that undermines the church's activity. You know, you say to that family member, look, I want you to know that I agree with what the church did. I can't interact with you, husband, wife, brother, sister, mom, dad, son, daughter. I'm not going to interact with you anymore as if you're a Christian. And I'm going to stand together with the church and say, please come to repentance and faith. Nonetheless, I love you. God has made you my brother. God has made you my dad. God has made you my wife, whatever. And I'm going to serve you and love you in those ways. So the disciplined member of the member of a disciplined, the family member of a disciplined individual has a very tight path, tight rope to walk. Not affirming him in the gospel, but affirming family love. That's the first thing that needs to be clear in interacting with somebody who's been disciplined. But what we will communicate to our congregation when we discipline somebody is you're no longer to interact with them as if everything is fine in your relationship. Instead, if you're spending time with them, you need to call them to repentance. It's like a new severity, a new coldness is going to, a new awkwardness is going to enter the relationship now. We're not just hanging out and talking about football, right? But you're calling them to repentance. That was question seven. Question eight, when do you restore someone from discipline when they do what? I see you guys mouthing it. Yes, repent when they repent, right? Prodigal son, he's coming home. He's come to his senses. He's coming home. And what do? You run out and embrace and you celebrate, right? You rejoice. You slaughter the fatted calf. You don't make them second-class citizens. You embrace them in the gospel. Very simple. What's not simple is knowing when they're repentant. Sometimes it's black and white. Man's left his wife. He comes back. Black and white. Sometimes it's harder to assess. Maybe you've disciplined them as we did once for drunkenness. Okay, now he's fighting against the drunkenness. He's joined a group. Is he repentant? We're trying to assess that. Sometimes it's harder to assess. Our church over the last few decades has disciplined people for everything from adultery to drunkenness to wrongful divorce to non-attendance. We just haven't seen them in a year. To all sorts of things. And if your church doesn't practice discipline yet, I am not encouraging you to go home next Sunday and start practicing it. Bad idea. You'll blow up your church. You need to lead your church. This is a whole nother lecture. Let me give you a whole nother lecture in 30 seconds. Okay? Whole nother lecture in 30 seconds. Before you discipline, make sure your church understands the gospel, that we repent and believe. Make sure they understand church membership, that there's an inside and outside and they're practicing membership. Make sure they understand discipline. You've been teaching on discipline for a long time. They get it. They might not like it, but they get it. They see it's in the Bible. Make sure your leaders all agree with it. The leadership's got to be united here. Make sure, insofar as you can, you've been cultivating a culture of discipleship, where Christians understand that part of being a Christian means living open, transparent lives with one another, where we're correcting one another and encouraging one another in the gospel. If you don't do one-on-one, private encouragement and correction, public encouragement and correction will make no sense. It's got to start privately. There's got to be a culture of this in the life of the church where people know it's a loving thing to do, right? So, okay, there's your little lecture before you discipline. You got a lot of work to do. Long runway. A year, 4 years, 8 years, honestly, before you start to do some of the things I've been talking about here. Sometimes pastors can do it more quickly if they're in a healthy church, but it can take a while. About a year after we disciplined Hermano, I told you about him at the beginning, we disciplined him for membership. One of our pastors emailed him to follow up to see how he was doing. In fact, he had moved back to Indonesia and was working as an evangelist, of all things. He repented of his sin, and he wrote our pastor, a pastor named Andy. He wrote Andy, and he said, "Andy, thank you for this encouraging email you wrote. Thank you to the church for continuing to pray for me. I have to confess I left the church with an unfinished sinful matter, and the sad thing is I took it lightly. I should have learned to humble myself and come to you for reconciliation. Are we enemies to each other? No. We're Christian brothers. But I was too proud." And he goes on to describe the details of his repentance, and he says, "I wish I could describe to you today what kind of relationship I have with God. It's too beautiful to describe. I've been praying for this reconciliation to happen, but please show me how to do it. I'm longing to be reunited with my family." And a few weeks later, Andy was able to write back this reply to Hermano. He said, "Hermano, it's been great to get back in touch with you again. Last night we shared with the church your recent email to me, and everyone was humbled and encouraged. The membership voted unanimously to affirm the following motion from the CHBC, our church elders." Motion. Here's the motion that they gave to the church. "The CHBC elders happily recommend that the members of CHBC acknowledge with thankfulness to God the repentance of our brother, that we formally express to him our forgiveness for his actions toward us, and that we publicly renew our expression of fellowship with him and love for him as a brother in Christ. And we do it with great thanks to God for his faithfulness to his word and to those who honored by their obedience and restored him to our relationship." And as I said, I've lost touch with him. He's back in Indonesia sharing the gospel with Muslims. Was that loving? God proved wiser than we do. We are. And in that situation, yeah, he was somewhere else. I could tell you other stories where somebody has come back into our church's membership. There was a man named Charles who was homeless and had a drug addiction, and then we shared the gospel with him, and he repented and believed and became a Christian and joined our church. But then a few years later, it came out that he was lying to members of the church about his drug addiction and lying to them when he asked them for money about why he wanted the money. In fact, he wanted the money because he wanted to support his drug addiction. And he wouldn't stop. And so we excommunicated him from membership in the church. We put him out. And he was homeless again after all that. We offered to support him and care for him and help him, but he refused. He didn't want our help. Well, a couple years later, a young man in the church began spending time with him, sharing the gospel, studying the Bible with him again, and Charles wonderfully, gloriously repented. And I remember the night when he stood up at the pulpit of our church and he read out his confession. He didn't read it. He preached it. He preached his confession, praising God, thanking God for forgiveness, thanking the church for forgiveness and for working with him and for being patient to him. And I remember on that occasion we asked Charles to leave the room. And the moderator said, "All those in favor of restoring Charles, say aye." "Aye." "All those opposed, nay." Silent. And then we invited Charles to come back into the room. And the chairman said, Let's do that again. Let's vote again, but with him here. All those in favor, say aye. And this time the ayes were doubly loud, shouting. All those opposed, nay, again silent. And we embraced them, restored them to membership in the church. The church creates the gospel. The gospel creates the church. Wait, what? You've been saying the opposite. The gospel creates the church. The church protects, promotes, displays the born-again power, the life-changing power, the Jesus actually makes people holy and loving power, new creation power of the gospel. That's what the church does in our life together. Right? I think we have 15 minutes for questions. The first lecture or this lecture? Yes, you have to speak loud, ma'am.
It seems like your church has been teaching about church discipline.
Yeah,
you've been practicing it.
Yeah,
and you also prepare your members to make the decision, right, when the case comes up. So, what if when they have to vote for a decision, it doesn't come through?
If the church doesn't vote for it?
Yeah.
Great question. She asked the question. Okay, well, you've been teaching. In case you couldn't hear, I guess maybe from the video. What if the church doesn't vote for it? Tip for the pastors in here. If you don't think the church is going to vote for it, don't take it to them. Why? You're going to split the church. You have more teaching to do. Or maybe you don't have the facts correct. Right? So I wouldn't say this is always true. But I would say typically, ordinarily, as my pastor says, don't make mama look bad, right? Don't give mama a decision if she's going to make the wrong decision and make her look bad. So I'd say ordinarily, wait until you know you've taught and instructed the church that they're going to vote for this. Now, I remember speaking to a pastor once where, in my estimation, the discipline situation was a hill to die on. It was so egregious. It was so awful. In fact, if the newspapers found out what was going on, the newspapers would have been scandalized. And I said to him, and he had talked to his fellow leaders, and they just wanted to sweep it all under the carpet. I'm not going to tell you what the sin was, but it was an egregious sin. And but not illegal. Interesting. Okay, it had to do with, his leaders just wanted to sweep it under the rug. He was a new pastor. It was an old church. It was a fairly, I would say, unregenerate church. It just, they were there for tradition's sake. And I said to him, this is a hill to die on. You can't keep pastoring this church with those leaders if they will not stand up on this one. So I'm encouraging you to do what I never encourage someone to do and bring this up for discipline. Let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to get fired. But I think you have to do it. And guess what he did? He did it. And he got fired. I think it was the only path he could take. I've written a book on church discipline. So I have the wonderful privilege of having people write me questions all the time about what we should do here. And they never write you with the easy ones. I wish they did. They always write you with the hard ones. So I've had to advise the people in a lot of situations on church discipline. Only once have I had that kind of thing where I said, you should do it anyway. So ordinarily, you wait. Does that help?
So Capitol Hill has never had their...
Not in a matter of discipline. We've had other situations where the church voted, this was years ago, where the church voted against the elders, but never in a matter of discipline. And if they vote against you, I mean, that's what it is. They win. That's the vote. There's nothing you could do. All you could do at that point is resign.
Yeah.
And you might have to.
That, yeah.
You might have to resign. Because you're saying, this is the way of righteousness. They're saying, no, it's not. I don't know what else I can say. Thank you for your question.
How would you vote this out? This is about
if this is like, here's a quick thought. This is probably not the best forum to get into like nitty gritty in my church, this is happening, or that's like kind of general questions that'll be helpful for everybody.
How would like multi-site or multi-service kind of elements play into what you've been saying so far?
How does multi-site and multi-service churches affect church discipline? They make it very difficult, if not impossible. And frankly, they make it in some ways unfair. Because how can this assembly of people discipline from somebody from this assembly of people? There's no connection. Right? So that's why personally I think a multi-site church or multi-service church, I'm going to shock you now, you ready? I think they're actually multiple churches. Yeah.
How do you create a culture where people feel safe to confess?
How do you make it a culture where it feels safe to confess? First of all, be patient. It takes time. It takes years. Second of all, center your ministry on the gospel. Right? If your church culture is defined just by rules and getting people to perform, that's not going to make it a safe place. So build your culture on the gospel. How do you do that? Make sure you're preaching the gospel weekly and you're reminding them of this fact. Friends, we're not here. You've not joined us as an assembly of the righteous. You have joined an assembly of sinners who confess their sin and fight against it. Or when you're introducing the Lord's Supper, my pastor will often say, if you're here this morning and you're not a sinner, this table is not for you. This table is only for sinners. But a subset of sinners. Sinners who know they're sinners and who have repented of it and sought the forgiveness of Christ. So you're reminding them every week. Look, I don't care if your shirt is white and your shoes are polished. We here, as this assembly, as a church, know who we are. So that's just a regular part of your conversation and teaching ministry in the church. One, number two, I think you're praying for it. So every week in our prayer meeting, the pastor is saying, pray that we would learn as a congregation, have meaningful conversations with one another, where we're not just doing small talk, but we're confessing our sins. So you're constantly encouraging. I think modeling it as an elder, sometimes from the pulpit, I mean, we don't have a pastor who gives a lot of personal illustrations, he doesn't, but occasionally he gives a personal illustration. When he does, he's never the good guy in the illustration, he's always the bad guy. In the illustrations, I think that's helpful. Give kind of tell embarrassing stories about yourself. And as a lay elder, I'm not the preaching pastor. As a lay elder, when I'm with other members, I'm careful about what I confess. I won't confess just any sin to any individual because I don't want to lead people astray. So I'm careful, but at the same time, I do try to confess some sin or some struggles or worries or so forth with younger men who I'm spending time with. And then fourth and finally, how do you cultivate that culture? Well, inviting people to confess, and when they do, shock them by loving them and not making them feel like, what? You did what? And little by little, the congregation will learn this is a safe place. Yeah. How does the what look like?
The restoration process.
Oh.
Like if the person has a public ministry. And secondly, if you are disciplining somebody who has a public ministry and is somebody supported, do you stop support or what do you do?
You snuck in two questions.
Yeah.
How does discipline work if somebody has a public ministry and if they're supported, do you stop the support? First Timothy 5 gives us what to do if an elder is in it. It requires two witnesses, right? Just to even get the thing started. We had a situation where a man accused an elder of having a violent temper. And we said to him, do you have anyone else who you're bringing this charge with? And he said, no. So we're not going to consider it. You need to, why? Because leaders are constantly being charged with things. And so I think Paul, to protect leaders, says it has to require two witnesses. Now, ironically, in that situation, we ended up disciplining that guy for beating people in the church up. Like, kind of funny, but not funny, right? He was actually physically, and he accused the elder of this. Anyway. If it's somebody in a public ministry, if it's an elder, it requires two charges. We've had other situations with a deacon, or maybe it's somebody teaching in a Sunday school class, or we'll usually remove them from that ministry or ask them to step down. Depending on what the sin is, we might or might not tell the church. It just depends on what it is and why. If they're repentant, we won't remove them from membership in the church. We'll just remove them from that visible position. Maybe they're leading the music. You won't see them up there again, right? Or again, maybe it's a Sunday school class or a small group. They will no longer be leading it. But if they're fighting the sin, then we'll keep them as memberships in the church. Now, if it involves support, well, again, it depends on the nature of the sin. If this is their livelihood, I mean, I don't know. I've never been in that situation. I mean, I think potentially, you would have to say, well, I have been involved in a few of these. You know, you might say, okay, we'll continue supporting for the next 3-4 months. Give them a parachute, right? We'll give you 3 months or maybe 6 months, but you need to find another job. So I've seen that happen. I don't know if we've done that in our church, but I've been involved with other situations where that was the case. Let's see, maybe one or two more, maybe one more. Yes, in the back.
Somewhat related, say if we need to do excommunication in a church service, and then you have church old Christians as well as new Christians. So sometimes there's a concern that the new Christians may be shocked, affected,
yep,
by going through this process.
Yeah.
How can we handle
it? Yeah. How do we deal with non-Christians and new Christians and the shock that can come? Yeah, two things. Number one, we the way we do it, you might choose to do otherwise, but the way we do it, we practice church discipline only in our members-only members meeting. We do it after our Sunday evening service. So at the end of the Sunday evening service, we say something like, if you're here visiting, thank you so much, love having you, but we're going to have a members-only meeting, so in the next 10 minutes, we need all the guests to clear out and members-only. So first we do that. Second, yeah, I want all the new members and I want all the young Christians there. Because we're discipling them through that. We're teaching them through that. Right? So yeah, they may be shocked, but that's part of the growth process. One more question.
The purpose of discipline is for the restoration of that.
Yep, purpose is restoration.
In our current environment, I think all over the world, the person you excommunicate just hops over to another church the next week.
Yep.
And he doesn't feel anything.
Yep.
Does that happen in Capitol Hill?
Of course.
So how does this affect our...
In case you couldn't hear, you discipline somebody, they just hop over to another church. What do? What happens when you share the gospel with somebody? Do they always repent and believe? Do people always repent and believe? This is not a rhetorical question. This is a real question. When you share the gospel with somebody, do they always repent and believe?
No.
Should you do it anyway?
Yes.
Right. Evangelism and church discipline are the same thing. One's inside the church, one is outside the church. We're calling people to repent and believe. Right? And you do it not based on how they're going to respond. You do it to be faithful. So that raises the further questions. Well, do you then work with other churches? Do you call other churches? Do you warn them? Sometimes, maybe, usually not. If we have a relationship with another church, we might. If it's something that's going to endanger sheep, say if it's a man who's kind of a predator towards women, yeah, we're going to be more concerned. But Jesus has called us to make declarations, and so we make declarations. Jesus has not called us to be the FBI. So we don't follow people around the country warning them of every church I might show up in. Right? So that's a great question. That's a great question. Let me say this last thing in close, just in case. I always say this in front of international audiences, just in case you're tempted to think, well, Jonathan, that sounds great for America, but you don't know our country. Let me explain this. In Brazil, they say, you don't understand the family structures and how important the family is. In South Africa, these are all places I've been and taught this topic. In South Africa, they say, Jonathan, you don't understand the tribal structures and how important tribal structures are. In Dubai, teaching Afghan pastors, they say, Jonathan, you don't understand shame culture. And if a guy is put out, he feels shame, he can't come back in. In Hawaii, they say, Jonathan, you don't understand how relaxed and easygoing people are. In Washington, D.C., they say, Jonathan, you don't understand, they're going to sue you. So what are you going to say in Singapore? I have no idea. But I bet you got something. Because every culture has a wise reason not to do this, and every culture has said that since Genesis 3, the first act of church discipline in the Bible. Right? In other words, friends, we all have reasons that this just like, I don't know if this will work here. Jesus put it down. Paul put it down for every culture. So I pray that God will give you wisdom. This is my prayer for you. I pray that God will cause your love to abound in knowledge and depth of insight so you may discern what is best and be filled with the fruit of righteousness to the praise and glory of God. So as these tough, difficult, messy situations confront you, I pray that your love would abound with discernment. And you would lead your churches slowly in this direction. Not immediately, but slowly, patiently. That's my prayer. Okay. What now? Lunchtime. Woo!
Thank you.
Go ahead. Oh, yes, right here. And does Eugene want to explain the books? Where did Eugene go?
I do.
Oh, you're going to explain the books. Okay.
Which books? The one that
the little cards and how we're going to do that.
Yeah. Please do that before I go on.
Just a quick one.
Speaking to the mic.
Okay. There's free e-books for you to... okay, we have some cards where you can download free e-books. There are four cards. Each card is one book. So, but the problem is that each card can download 10, right? So that means each person will only take one photo of the card so they can have the code to later download the books, right? So we're going to put up two lines. So during lunchtime, you kind of line up so that there are people there to supervise. After 10 people, we can switch the card so that okay, so please remember, you just take one photo, four cards in one photo, and then please don't forward that to anybody else, right? Because it's, you know, it's only
because then you'd be stealing someone's book.
Yeah. This, would that be church discipline?
I'm watching.
Yeah, so we need your help to cooperate there, right? Yeah.
So you need to, there are two versions on the card. You can only download one version.
Well, there's three versions.
Three versions, sorry. Yeah, he can better explain. There are three versions, you can only download one, because if you download all three, it means that you have taken up somebody else's in that 10. Okay, so one each, don't share. If not, we'll tell your pastors for church discipline.
So four books today, three more books to incentivize you to come back tonight. Okay, so you go to three to four different stations, get the code.
Thank you. I'm not sure about you, but I'm confused.
Do you want me to demonstrate? Michelle?
Okay. Right, before you go for lunch, I don't normally do this, but today I'm asked to do it. I need to talk to you about money. The conference is free, you don't pay anything, but you do need to pay for your lunch. Lunch is set at $7. Please don't ask me why, but it's $7. If you haven't paid for your lunch, please pay me. I'll be here to collect your money. I'm the tax collector. Please pay me $7. If you, for some reason, you make a special arrangement with Francis and you pay less than $7, maybe like $5, you need to top up. Top up station is here too. So you come and see me and pay the top up. Then you get your lunch. If you are going to be fasting, then you don't have to see me. Okay? Right. Then books. We actually run a bookshop outside, Shalom Christian Media. If you're interested to buy books, you can take any of the books during lunch, after lunch, and then you look for Francis. If you cannot find Francis, now you look for me. I don't handle the books, but I will direct you to Francis. All right. And there is also a box right over there on the table. It's called the Shalom Box, but it's not meant for Shalom Church today. On top, there is a label that says Gift to Jonathan Lehman. So if you feel that you want to make a contribution, you want to give a gift as an appreciation to his ministry to us today, you can put something in there. I think the box will be transported to Capo Road Baptist Church tonight. So the box will also be there. If you're coming tonight, you may also want to do that. Alright? So let me lead you in prayer, give thanks, and then we'll have our lunch. Almighty God, we thank you for blessing us richly with your truths. We pray that your word will warm our hearts and lead us even nearer to your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you constantly load and pour upon us your blessings. We thank you for the blessing of lunch this afternoon. We do pray that as we eat food that is for our stomach, we will also have time in our interaction and our fellowship and our conversation with one another, and may all things be done to the glory of our triune God. For in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, lunch is served behind the fellowship hall.